So I feel really privileged to preach this morning, especially since David and Leanna brought them and their family all the way from Texas just to be here this morning.
Michigan, not Texas.
Oh, did I say Texas? I've got Texas on the mind. And I'll just share with them just for a second that if there's anything that we love to hear, it's the sound of little children. So sometimes parents can think that they're irritating the rest of us, but that's not the case here. So don't worry about that. And I was really blessed this morning to hear Andrew's verse, because that is the subject of my sermon today as we continue on in the book of Ephesians. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Good job, Andrew. We're pretty tight, Andrew and me, you know. And I can't believe we're thinking on the same lines already. Unfortunately for him, in most cases. Okay, I'm going to read the first four verses of chapter 1 there. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And Lord, as we look at these verses today, we pray for understanding and for the deep meanings that it contains there, that it truly truly bless us in our lives and cause us to be more conformed to the image of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So just to review a little bit of the last time I was up here, we said that verse 4 was connected to verse 3. Well, it's just one sentence, actually, from verse 3 through verse 6. So obviously they have to be connected. And we looked at these spiritual blessings and where they came from, and that was according as God had chosen us to be in him before the foundation of the world. So the reason that we have all these spiritual blessings in heavenly places is because God chose us. And he chose us before the foundation of the world. And I wanted to emphasize that phrase in Christ, because Christ is to have preeminence in all things. And certainly he does in this book here. So it says that we are chosen in Christ. Not that we are just chosen. We're chosen in Christ. It is all in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in Jesus, and in Jesus everything, as A.B. Simpson wrote in his hymn called Himself. Well, that's the message of the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which goes right along with what we're looking here in Ephesians, in verse 26 of the first chapter, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised God has chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Well, the Lord is the one who has called us and saved us. And in the book of Acts, it tells us, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. We must be saved through the only Savior, our mediator, our advocate, the author of our eternal salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy to receive thanks and praise. Salvation is of him. And of course, we read that we'll be praising him throughout all eternity. In the book of Revelation, I love these two scriptures, and I look at them often. In chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, we read the voice of many angels and those around the throne of God, the beasts and the elders and so on, the number of them being 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then a couple of chapters later, we read in verses 9 through 12, John saw this great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, standing before the Lamb, clothed in their white robes, palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice. We'll have loud voices in heaven, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. So there's nothing whatsoever that is given to any Christian that is not through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are complete in him, Paul wrote to the Colossian church there. Well, everything is in him, isn't it? And we read that little phrase throughout the New Testament, in him, by him, whom, in whom, and so forth, constantly. Everything is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's no wonder, because the Father didn't just send us a book to read called the Bible and we'd figure it out. God sent his Son. That's what the scriptures lead us to, is it not? Jesus himself said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me. And they wouldn't come to Christ. And yet that's what the scriptures were all about, to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, in whom God is well pleased. So the teaching here that we're looking at of God's election also includes that it was before the foundation of the world, meaning that God had chose us and we belong to him before the creation. So we belong to God before the creation. There's a thought for you. And we belong to God the Father before we belong to God the Son in that sense. Because through Christ we became the Son's people, referring to what Jesus said in his priestly prayer, that the Father has given to him a people who are chosen by him for salvation. And so Jesus prayed in John 17:6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were. See, they first belonged to the Father. and thou gave them to me. So the primary action of election is that God the Father chose us from the foundation of the world, a people that he picked, selected, and then presented them or gave them to his Son, the ones that he had chosen, in order that the Son might redeem them, reconcile them to God the Father, and do everything that was necessary for their salvation. And so Jesus, in that prayer, continuing on, John 17 and verse 9, says this again. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine. So we first belong to God the Father, who chose us before the foundation of the world, and then presented us to his Son, who then redeemed us by his blood. Well, if we understand this, we know that it is impossible for anyone to boast that they had anything to do with their salvation. I mean, how could that be? There is no boasting, then, is there? It's all of God before we even existed. Where is boasting? The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans. He said, it is excluded. And we see this illustrated by the Apostle Paul as well in Romans chapter 9. He gives the illustration of Rebekah's twins who were born. And God loved Jacob and hated Esau before they were born. And the point was is that it was of God who chose these, the one and not the other, and that they had nothing to do with it. So there's that message in the scriptures. God himself has to call us to himself. So salvation is determined by God, and it's by his grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And of course, we get that in chapter 2 of Ephesians. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So the fact that God's people were chosen by him before the foundation of the world, it also explains that God was not taken by surprise when Adam and Eve fell. Now, he didn't come into the garden and was shocked that they had disobeyed him and followed what Satan had told them, and then had to come up with a new plan in order to somehow save the world. No. Christ, the Lamb of God, according to Revelation 13:8, he was slain before the foundation of the world. So we were chosen before the foundation of the world, and Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. What does that tell us? Tell us that God is omniscient and he knows all things. I like Acts chapter 15, verse 18. It says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God cannot be taken by surprise. We are saved, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. 2 Timothy 1, 9. So our salvation is certain then as well because of this, is it not? God is immutable. He doesn't change his mind. If we're chosen in Christ, we are saved eternally, forever. And it's because we are in Christ and he is our head and that we are members of his body. And of course, we'll look at this in great detail in chapter 5 of Ephesians. We are partakers of him. According to Peter, he has given us his divine nature. And we know that Christ lives in us, doesn't he? Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live, but Christ lives in me. It's only through him that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings. And you know what? It is he himself who is the sum and substance of all the blessings. It's him. In him, in whom we have all things. Okay, so now we're going to proceed to the latter part of verse 4. We've looked at according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now we're going to look to that we should be holy, Andrew. That's why I liked your verse. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So there's three things there. The first one is that we should be holy and without blame. Secondly, before him. And thirdly, in love. So it follows now that holiness is the evidence of election. To be holy and without blame. Well, as I look through the commentaries and so forth on this verse, many thought this referred to justification. Others thought it referred to sanctification. I agree with Charles Hodge. It refers to both. Justification and sanctification. Well, you can't separate them anyway. I already read in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that in Christ, you know, we have wisdom, justification, redemption, and sanctification. So we don't just get a pick and choose what part of Christ for salvation. When we receive Christ, we receive all of those blessings that are in him. Justification and sanctification. John MacArthur writes an explanation here. He said it's because Christ gave himself for us as a lamb without blemish or spot, so that we have been given his own unblemished and spotless nature. Believers have been declared holy in Christ. We have his holiness. That's why his life was so important. Sometimes we overemphasize the fact that he died to wash away our sins and cleanse us, but his life had to be righteous. And so he had to live those 33 years without sin, which he did, of course. And we receive his righteousness because of his perfect life. So the Apostle Paul, going back to what MacArthur says, is referring to our position in Christ and not our practice. In practice, we are far from being perfectly holy. But in Christ, we have perfect righteousness because we have his righteousness. God sees Christ in us. So the words that we should be holy and without blame can be looked upon not only as a command, but also like a promise that it's going to happen. Like Wes taught us in one of his sermons on Philippians, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, if God begins something, he's not going to stop in the middle. He's going to perform that which he has promised. So, we can rest assured that in Christ we are holy and without blame. But there are also a multitude of scriptures that talk about us being holy in our practice as well. Pursuing holiness, our process of sanctification. Some of these are very scary almost. You know, or it says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Okay, so that we should be holy includes both God's justification and God's sanctification in us. God himself said, be ye holy, for I am holy. So that's where holiness comes from, isn't it? It comes from him. Because he is holy. And he chose us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame. That's clearly his purpose, not only for our justification, but also in our practice, our behavior, our conduct. The golden chain in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Well, there he's not saying that he predestined us to salvation, which he does in Ephesians 1. But here it says that he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is sanctification. So God has chosen us in Christ to be like himself, that we should be changed from glory to glory into that very image of his Son. "Be ye holy, for I am holy," says the Lord. He said that several times throughout the scriptures, that we should be holy and without blame. But what does it mean to be holy? Well, holy is used in more than one way. And it seems to be quite a deep, awful mystery throughout the scriptures. The holiness of God. Well, I had to turn to others who are certainly more knowledgeable about these matters than me. Of course, I always do, because I have very little to offer. So if I'm going to say something to you that has any relevance, I'm going to have to look to others. Well, this is who I look to for this subject. It's a deep subject. I looked at the Attributes of God by Stephen Charnock. And Stephen Charnock is known for this classic book, The Attributes of God. Me and my brother-in-law, Jeff, got it earlier in our Christian life, and we challenged each other to actually read through that book. And boy, it took us years, because it was heavy duty. Anyway, I looked at his book on the holiness of God. And then there was another book written on holiness by Jerry Bridges. He's a pretty well-known author and convicting author. And I noticed that in his book, he pretty well followed the outline of Stephen Charnock with a few additions of his own. Jonathan Edwards always writes about the holiness of God in all of his books, and I looked through them. And of course, in all of the commentaries, my favorite, John Gill. John Gill has a lot to say about holiness. John Calvin. So I went to Ephesians 1:4 here, and I looked up what these guys had to say, that we should be holy and without blame. Matthew Poole, Matthew Henry, Charles Hodge, Thomas Goodwin. I just received commentary from Thomas Goodwin from my son-in-law Daniel back in Texas, not Michigan. I got it right. Ellicott's commentary in Bible Hub, along with the notes of Albert Barnes, they all had things to say about holiness. James Montgomery Boyce, Bengals Gnomon. You know, I've always wondered what gnomon meant. What is Bengals Gnomon? Well, I looked up gnomon. Gnomon is one that knows or examines. That makes sense there, doesn't it? You learned something with me. There's the Expositor's Greek New Testament, the Cambridge Commentary, and the Pulpit Commentary, the Myers New Testament Commentary, Clark's Commentary. I have all these. John MacArthur, Jameson Fawcett Brown, very famous commentary. And also I received Calvin's sermons, not commentary. I got his commentary, but his sermons on Ephesians. Did I really look at all these thoroughly? Absolutely, I did. Also, there's the writings of Peter van Maastricht on practical theology. One of my real favorites is William Bridges' works, which Jeffrey got me. tremendous, tremendous works. Peter Masters wrote a little book on God's commandments, which was all about holiness. R.C. Sproul wrote a book on holiness. When my dad became a Christian in his very late age, who had been an impossible alcoholic, and God delivered him and made him a saint, and he read books. And it was so unlike Dad. You know? Instead of drinking beer and whiskey, he's reading books. And he told me one day, "You know what my favorite book is, Gene?" I said, "No." He said, "It's The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul." I said, "Dad, you're on the right track." And of course, all these guys quoted other people that are well-known theologians and writers. John Owen was quoted often. C.H. Spurgeon, everybody quotes him. John Stott was mentioned. Martin Luther. But the classic work on Ephesians is none other than Martin Lloyd-Jones. And that's who I've followed more than anyone else. But hey, I spent some time preparing for this sermon. It's a lot of work. And when you come across a subject like the holiness of God, it's very, very challenging. And I'll tell you the truth, that these guys did not write long expositions on this word. I think it's because it's such an awful mystery. Anyway, it can be looked at in more than one way. It can be used as a way that is closely related to God's goodness. Well, it has to be related to God's goodness because God is good. That's one of his attributes. And goodness and holiness, they go together, and often they are in the scriptures. Like the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, the Teacher, our Guide, our Protector. We have communion with God through Him. And holiness is used to define purity. That's a very common thought. When people first think about holiness, they think about purity, perfect moral purity. And that's God, isn't it? That's who he is, and that's what he desires. He loves righteousness. He hates iniquity. But the primary meaning of holiness is, guess what? Separation. Distinction. And that's what we read when we read who God is. Particularly, I think, in the book of Isaiah. You know, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are all about judgment and so forth. And, you know, in chapter 6, of course, Isaiah has this phenomenal experience when God calls him into preaching. And what does he see in this vision? It's the holiness of God. And, of course, he is smitten to the ground. And it's the awful mystery and majesty of God. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. So, there's none like God. And he says that of himself. I like that a lot. God says, "You people in Israel are doing this and you're doing that, but you guys are missing me. And there's nothing, no one compared to me. You need to come and follow me. Follow my commandments." Sproul, he liked to define holiness. He liked to use the word transcendence, which kind of goes into the other world, doesn't it? Transcendence. We think about the transcendence of the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was certainly transcendent there, wasn't he? Which means exceeding usual limits, to go above and beyond a certain limit. And so he's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. There's none like him. He is transcendent, meaning he is above and beyond us. Sproul had another word, and I know my wife knows what it is. He is the other. That's how he described God. He's the other. Well, because there's none like him. He's unique. He's distinct from everything that there is. He stands alone by himself. He is infinitely and beyond above everything else. No wonder they cried three times, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." He alone is holy in himself. And he's not common. He's special. He's holy. And of course, these things were foreshadowed in the Old Testament. God took things that were common and he made them holy. And if you took that lightly, like Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who mixed their own potion to put on the altar of incense, they paid the price for that because God is holy. And you don't fool around with him, with his holiness. And so he made certain things that were common holy. And of course, in the tabernacle itself, we have the holy place where the altar of incense was, the candlestick, and the showbread. And then, of course, the Holy of Holies, which no one could go into except the high priest once a year, not without trembling. When the word holy is applied to God, it doesn't just signify one attribute. Like holiness, the holiness of God isn't really an attribute. It's God. Holiness is who God is. It's his being. It's his essence. It's his nature. So all of the other attributes of God can be distinguished as holy. So God's love is holy. His justice is holy. His mercy is holy. His spirit is holy. I can remember Dick York sharing what his brother told him when Dick was a new Christian. He was trying to know how he should conduct himself as a Christian. And his brother Bill said, "Well, if you were happy, if you had a happy spirit, how would you act?" Happy. "If you had a sad spirit, how would you act?" "If you had the Holy Spirit, how would you act?" Well, there's the answer right there. God's holiness is so unique because there's none like him. Remember, Wes just had been telling us in the book of Exodus about Moses and the burning bush, and how he had to take his shoes off because God was there in the burning bush. And so that ground was holy. Holy ground. And there's a song about that. We're standing on holy ground. Yeah, others saw God's holiness in a real way. I already mentioned Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Moses certainly saw the holiness of God. Ezekiel. Boy, those first few chapters in Ezekiel. What a description of God's holiness. Well, the Apostle John in the Revelation, he saw God's holiness there as well. So another term for being holy is called the awful mystery, because it really brings people to reverence, fear and reverence of God. I think that's missing in a lot of Christian churches today. But when we approach God, we're approaching that thrice holy God And if we remember how that affected the saints in the scriptures, we should realize that it should bring us to reverence him as well in his presence, like the priest going into the Holy of Holies. Well, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, the saints there, he said, in the town of Corinth, addresses them as saints. And then he goes on, addresses them as saints. You know what saints means? Holy ones. Okay. And then he goes on to rebuke them for their unholiness and their sinful behavior. Well, how can he say that? It's because there's two types of holiness that we're dealing with. And I've already mentioned them. The holiness that comes from being justified by faith. And the holiness we are to practice in our daily lives. Sanctification. John MacArthur startled me with a statement in his commentary about this, saying how we're justified by God and in Christ, and so that we are holy ones, and so forth. He says, Christians are called saints because they've received the righteousness of Christ. Christ is holy, called the Holy One of God, and believers are in Christ, so they are holy. And here's the statement that startled me. All that God is, we become in Christ. Think about that. That's something to meditate on. All that God is, we become in Christ Jesus. And God has called, without any exception, all Christians to be holy in our practice. We're holy because God has set us apart to live a life that is different, set apart from the world. Like Israel from Egypt was set apart from the other nations. We are called not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's holiness. We're called to be living sacrifices. This is all in Romans 12, 1 and 2. That we should be holy and without blame. Sproul says to have our minds renewed means to have the mind of Christ. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? It means to value what he values and despise what he despises. And we know he loves righteousness. He hates iniquity. Sproul goes on to say this can't happen without a mastery of his word. You know, he was big about all Christians being theologians. Well, we are simultaneously holy and sinners, Martin Luther wrote. Well, that's because he was looking at holiness in the two ways that we're looking at it, through justification and sanctification. We're holy because we've been justified by faith. But Luther always explained that although justification is by faith alone, it is not by a faith that is alone. Well said. As James would tell us, that faith without works is dead. So God has chosen us. He saved us by grace through faith. And he's going to display us throughout eternity, his work that he's done, and that we should do the works that God has before ordained that we should do them. Well, that's practical holiness right there. True faith produces real conformity to Christ. If justification happens to a person, sanctification must follow. If there is no sanctification, it means that there never was any justification. One of the ways that we can see that we're growing, being sanctified in holiness, can be seen in the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, or through the fruits of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We know God is working in us, and we're progressing in holiness when the process of the fruits of the Spirit are growing in our lives. Doing the will of God is our desire and so forth. Nothing superficial or legalistic about it, as the Israelites were guilty of so often. You know, they would do the commandments of the Lord in a superficial way. Their hearts were not in it, and they added many things to the word of God, like the Pharisees who made broad their phylacteries and enlarged the borders of their garments. To them, that was holiness. But God looks on our hearts, and that's where holiness must come from. And we can't produce it ourselves. It has to be God in us, the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Holy Spirit working in us. The holiness of God works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. True holiness is the evidence of being a disciple of Christ. Remember the one grand theme that Jesus taught in order to follow Him and be His disciple was that we would deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. So that's the first thing, being holy and without blame. The others I'll just go over quickly. Before Him, because God looks at our hearts. And being before God means that we're in His presence. That's a really important thing to the Christian, is it not? We all want to live in God's presence. And God's purpose for our calling and election is that we may live and walk with God in His presence. Enoch walked with God. Was really blessed. The Lord took him home. God told Abraham, He appeared to him and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me. Walk before me in my presence. And be thou perfect. Be holy. Without blame. Well, God is perfectly holy. He told Abraham to be holy because he was holy. And besides that, I mean, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And God is holy, so we have to walk. We have to have a practice, be sanctified, walking in the presence of God in His holiness. We're reconciled to God to live in His presence, to be before Him. And in love is the third thing. I really like this thought, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You know, because we could get a picture of God in His holiness, looking more like at His purity, His awful majesty, and be kind of repelled by that because we're so unholy. It's hard for us to think that we really want to be before Him in His presence when He is so holy. But here, it's talking about holiness in love. In love belongs to this definition of holiness. The essence of holiness is God, after all, because God Himself is love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And the purpose of the law was to reveal sin. And all the commandments are summed up by obeying God and keeping His commandments. But of course, the book of 1 John is just full of that. No one can keep the law. So again, it has to be from God. Salvation is of God. He gives us the power through the Holy Spirit to walk before Him in love. But it's in love. Not that we just appear before Him, but we will appear before Him in His presence in love. Well, like I was saying, to appear in the presence of God as the judge of the whole earth is frightening, is it not? We don't want that to happen. That's terrible. It's a horrible thing to contemplate. But we don't have to because we are in Christ. And the enmity against God has been removed. He washed away all of our sins and reconciled us to the Father. So the great thing that's been done for us in our salvation is that we will appear before God in love. Think about that. True believers are those who love God and delight in Him. And that applies to all believers as well. It's interesting that phrase, in love, I had to read a lot about that because a lot of the commentators included in love in verse 5 instead of verse 4. Predestined, in love predestinated us. Martin Lloyd-Jones really took issue with that. He said commentators have spent much time on this phrase, with many placing the words in love with the next verse, and so saying he predestinated us in love. But the Authorized Version attaches it with being holy and without blame, and this is precisely where it belongs, because it is the definition of being holy and without blame. I like that. Christians are those who love God and Christ, who love holiness and are holy and without blame before Him in love. And so they delight themselves in the presence of the Lord. They love to do His will and His commandments. And everything in salvation is destined to that. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Lord, we do thank You for these verses and the truths that they contain, and how we can look back to Your purpose for all creation and even creating us. It was all in order that You might exalt Yourself and glorify the Lord Jesus, and that You would bring us to Yourself as a holy and blameless people who would love You and worship You and praise You. And Lord, You know You've placed that in our hearts. We desire to do Your will above all things. We desire to see our Lord Jesus Christ magnified and exalted. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, above all power and might, all things, Lord, our Lord Jesus is above all. And He is the preeminent one because You've given Him that preeminence because of all that He did. He did the work that You called Him to do. He finished it. And Lord, here we are today as monuments of Your work in our lives. And we thank You and praise You so much for it. May we truly walk before You blameless and in holiness, in love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I kind of want